So hopefully, as we go through this passage, you can see how this is connected. When the Bible is written by the Holy Spirit, and we're 36 chapters into Genesis, he's assuming we remember everything beforehand, that we know what was there and the connection to the people that's mentioned here. And what the emphasis clearly in this text is upon Esau and his genealogy. So you have to know who Esau is to understand the significance of this chapter. That's the long and short of it. And he obviously was born and raised in the covenant, and he rejected the covenant. Covenantal blessings that overflow upon Esau in the first outline point here, what we see in the first 8 verses that I read to you is an antithesis between those who take the covenant of God seriously and those who do not. The antithesis is there in principle, that God has created it. You're either for Christ or you're against him. You're either regenerate or you're not regenerate. Esau is not regenerate. In fact, we know he was rejected by God. He's used as one of the prime examples of the sovereignty of God in Romans chapter 9. And he did it willingly. It wasn't like it was forced against him. He doesn't care. He's got plenty of prosperity. So that antithesis is there in principle. That is there as a matter of objective fact, even though you can't see it with your eyes all the time. And we especially saw that in early America and up until maybe 50 years ago, where the vast majority of Americans, even into the 70s, I think it was 70-80%, said, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I believe in God. But they don't. I mean, we see it more clearly now that many of them did not and don't take his word seriously, nor his Christ seriously. But we see it in practice sometimes. That's what we're seeing now. Now we're seeing it in practice. It's just words. So now the fruit is coming forth of those who've rejected with their hearts, even if they hadn't always done it with their action, the truth of God and the truth they were given in many of the churches they had gone in their youth and their childhood. And we see that here. Esau morally gave up his birthright. As we recall, it was nothing to him because he just wanted some porridge because he had a hot day. Poor guy, like he's never gone without food before as a hunter, right? His God was his belly and not God himself. And what that meant here was he didn't care about having a piece of the land, right? To have the piece of the land in the Old Testament is to express your faith and say, I believe the promised seed is coming and that we will have heaven. And so for them, it was significant to have a piece of the promised land. Unlike us today, what's significant for us, like them, is to have something else, which is circumcision or baptism. That's the symbolism of having Christ, or it ought to be, in our hearts. The land was treated that way in many regards, an outward symbolism, to teach them an inward reality of Christ and heaven to come. And Esau didn't care. He didn't care to stay here. He wants to leave the land. And so that's what we read in verse 6 through 8. He takes his wealth. Remember, he's a wealthy man. Because I'm out of here. Well, no, I don't want to stay here. It's kind of getting crowded, he says. Now, often in the Bible, comments are made without explaining the good or bad of the comment, right? You just know, hey, this guy's not saying good things. You know, Esau's acting badly. I don't have to have a commentator tell me that. In this case, it says here, verse 7, 4, their possessions were too great for them to dwell together in the land where they were strangers and could not support them because of their livestock. Now, that's a good legitimate reason in the abstract. If it was just some human and another human, perhaps. But it's not. It's the concrete. It's the promised land. And instead of losing wealth and saying, I want a piece of the promised land, a piece of heaven, as it were, he'd rather keep his wealth and leave. That's how I look at it. Why didn't he just say, I'd rather stay here. I'd rather stay with you. I want to stay near the covenant people of God, because we already know he cares nothing for it. He's not regenerate. No, it was fun growing up in the covenant household. I got all the blessings from it. It was wonderful. Thanks. See you. Bye. That's what he does. Verses 9-19. And this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites and Mount Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau, and Raal, the son of Basmath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. So you'll see a pattern here, the wife, the child, and the grandchildren. Now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz, and these were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, and she bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, were Chief Teman, Chief Omar, Chief Zepho, Chief Kenaz, Chief Korah, Chief Gatam, and Chief Amalek. There's a repetition of names of the children. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, Chief Nahath, Chief Zerah, Chief Shammah, and Chief Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. And these are the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, Chief Jeush, Chief Jalam, Chief Korah. These are the chiefs who were descended from Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Esau, who was Edom, and these were their chiefs. Here we see the blessing of children through the sons of Esau. The entire chapter is a blessing of children. It's a genealogy. Clearly not complete. It doesn't go on and on and on forever. And as we see from other genealogies in Genesis, there perhaps are other children not brought into the tree. So these are probably the significant children or the more well-known children, usually males. And the blessing of children is what? It is clearly tied to the covenant, the creation ordinances that God made. When he made Adam and Eve in the garden, he gave them certain things. And giving them, he gave them to all of us, right? Work, family, the Sabbath, children, be fruitful and multiply. Those commands were not given just simply to them as private persons, but as public persons for all of us. We are called as we are able to fulfill the creation ordinances by the power of God's Spirit, but those outside the covenant can fulfill them. It's not like only Christians can have kids. We must not forget that. It's not like only Christians can work. But the signification of children and work is different, isn't it? We know that as adults. We've got to teach our children this. Young adults see this more and more as they get older. People can do the same thing, have different meaning behind what is done and the signification of it. And so him having children, him working, obviously all these people working, or they're going to starve to death. That's how the way the world was back then. He didn't have the welfare system we have today, unless you're a rich king or something with lazy kids perhaps. They were blessed. He was blessed with many kids, even though he was not in the covenant. He rejected the covenant and wanted nothing to do with God. And God, through his general benevolence, sometimes called common grace, which can be confusing to some people when they hear the word grace. That's why I like to use the word common benevolence or long-suffering of God, to avoid any confusion for people. That's what it is. God says, I give rain upon the just and the unjust, doesn't he? Christ says that. And he says, that's the basis for you disciples to be a little more compassionate to the unbeliever, because the Father is. Not that that means that they're going to be saved. It's not a blessing in the sense that it's an eternal blessing of their souls, but a physical blessing. And so he has family, work, and children, and even the Sabbath is required of all men. It's for all of mankind to use for God's glory. Unbelievers have many of these blessings. And having these children, this list of children, is a limited, this side of eternity, honor. And it's written in the Word of God. Not to honor him, I believe, in the greatest sense, but to honor God. Blessing Esau in spite of him spitting in God's eyes. That's what he did. We forget the seriousness of what Esau did because we're so used to living and being raised in a rebellious society that thinks it's okay to have and is normal, natural, and in fact, it's encouraged for teenagers to rebel against their upbringing. It happened to the Coppices, and this is back in the early 60s, late 60s, early 70s with their son. He was going to school, and the teacher told the parents, your son's too obedient. And they quickly took him out of school. Wow. And that was back then. What is it like now? I don't know. So, brothers and sisters, we see here the blessing of God and blessing upon his children, someone who spat in his eyes, a rebel that we take for granted today. We think it's okay. It's not. This is terrible. And so the goodness, the long-suffering of God, which should bring us to repentance, as Romans tells us, shouts from this text, it seems to me. Why is this man still alive? Why is he still standing? In fact, why is he expanding? Well, we'll answer that in a second. And the next part here is the chiefs, verses 15 and following. Right, we see that the sons of Eliphaz, so his son gave birth to other sons, that is, grandsons. The firstborn of Esau were Chief Teman, Chief Omar, Chief Zophah, Chief Kenaz. These are the grandchildren that became political leaders. So not only is he blessed with many children who have many children, but he's blessed with children who have enough wherewithal, enough talents given by God to be leaders. Chiefs, political leaders among men, if not military leaders. They usually went hand in hand back then. And that reflects in many ways well upon the family. That is, Esau, as much as he hated God, had enough training to train his sons, and they trained their sons to be leaders. I'm sure there may be despots and the like, but nevertheless, something is there, again, given by God's common providence. And then it talks about Edom. Mentions Edom. This is genealogy, and Esau is Edom. That's the name used by him eventually in the Bible. That is his descendants, the Edomites, that which is red or brownish of color. Numbers 20:18 reminds us that when Israel goes through the Edomites to get back to the land of promise out of Egypt, and they're not willing to help them. They're like, forget you. We don't care if we don't want your stinking money, your filthy Jewish money, right? They carried on some animosity there, perhaps from their father. We don't know the particulars. But it goes on throughout the Bible. There are other passages, and I won't go through them, in which bad things are spoken of the Edomites because they do bad things. All the way up to, interestingly enough, Herod, who was an Edomite. The Greek equivalent, they have another word for that at the time when you have a lot of the cultures intermingling because of the Greek expansion into Israel's territory and the like. But he was an Edomite. And he connived with others to take down Jesus, didn't he? We see then the natural biological blessings that God gives many people and nations. And here in particular, Esau, blessed because he was a son of the covenant. And the blessing expands in verses 20 to 30. Here we have the sons of Seir. He goes to Mount Seir, Esau of Seir. It talks about in verse 9, genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. And so Mount Seir, this gives a list of the kings prior to Esau coming in and displacing them. These are not relatives of Esau. Here they are, and like, well, what are they doing here? In verse 20 to 30, perhaps it seems to me to remind us that the Edomites conquered a stronger power, and this is proof of their strength over their enemies. Look at all the kings they had, and we took them over. That is, God had blessed them so much, not only had they had many children and many chiefs, but these chiefs conquered other chiefs. The Horites. Here we see in Deuteronomy 2:12, you don't have to go there. The Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, Mount Seir, but the descendants of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their place just as Israel did in the land of their possession which the Lord gave them. That's the other reference we have to these people here in verses 20 through 30.
Now these were the sons of Seir, the Horite, who inhabited the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, and Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir, in the land of Edom. And the sons of Lotan were Horai and Hemam. Lotan's sister was Timnah. These were the sons of Shobal: Avon, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. And these are the sons of Zibeon, both Ijah and Anah. These are the Anah who found the water in the wilderness as he passed through the donkeys for his father Zebion. These are the children of Anah, Dishon, and Ahalabimah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon, Hibdah, Eshban, Ithrah, and Cheran. These are the sons of Ezer, Bilahan, Zavon, Akan, and these are the sons of Dishon, Uz, and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, in similar pattern as Esau. A bunch of children, and then chiefs among the children. Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zebion, Chief Anah, Chief Dishon, Chief Ezer, Chief Dishon. And these were the chiefs of the Horites according to the chiefs in the land of Seir. Another thing this reminds us of is that the Bible is not written exclusively to you. It doesn't revolve around your universe. It was written to other people as well. And the audience clearly knew at the time of the writing from Moses who these people were. It gives a little example here. Oh, this is the guy, Anah, who found water in the pasture and made this little town because of this oasis. Remember that? Oh, yeah, I've been in that place. I've been out there with my kids. We're like, what? But it's there nonetheless, and I believe part of the reason why it's there, and commentators don't really go into a lot of details. Unfortunately, having Dr. Kappas as my mentor, I ask questions commentators don't ask. It's going to be annoying. Why is this here? And I think part of it is to show that Esau triumphed over other empires. He had the blessing, in other words, of not only children, and the blessing of expansion over other empires, the sons of Seir, but the blessing of nationhood, verse 31 to 43. Now, these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. Now you have kings, not just chiefs. Chiefs are over clans or small city-states, and here we have a king over multiple places and a larger group of people. And Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhabah. And when Bela died, Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bezrah, reigned in his place. And when Joab died, Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. And when Husham died, Hadad, the son of Bedad, who attacked Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his place, and the name of his city was Ephith. When Hadad died, Samlah of Masarakah reigned in his place, and when Samlah died, Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his place. And when Saul died, Baal Hanan, the son of Akbar, reigned in his place, and when Baal Hanan, the son of Akbar, died, Hadad reigned in his place, and the name of his city was Pau, whose wife's name was Mahatabel, the daughter of Metrid, the daughter of Mezahab. Got all that? These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their families and their places, by their names: Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief Jethahath, Chief Ahalobema, Chief Ella, Chief Penon, Chief Kanaz, Chief Taman, Chief Mibzar, Chief Migdael, and Chief Aram. These are the chiefs of Edom according to the dwelling place and the land of their possession. Esau was the father of the Edomites. The blessing of nationhood, having kings, and proof again of good upbringing, even for unbelievers at least. And then lastly, there in verse 40 to 43, you have a list of chiefs. We're not quite sure why that list is there. We have chiefs earlier, again, under Esau and his children, and perhaps the chiefs here are administrative districts of Edom. It seems that way. Some of the names seem more like place names instead of person names, but neither here nor there, it shows us the blessing that God has given upon a father, his children, and his children's children who spat in his eyes. Want nothing to do with God. And when God brings Israel, the Old Testament church, into their path, they still say, we want nothing to do with you. We don't want your filthy money. God is good to them. It's absolutely astounding, isn't it? The kind of blessings he has given them. The blessings, I believe, that are, we know here, for a fact, tied to the covenant. Why do we know that? What do they have in common? They have the blessings God explicitly gave to Esau. Remember them? We forget about them. Early on, the prophecy is, there are two nations in your womb fighting. Well, that's a pretty big blessing already. God says they're going to be a nation, not just some podunk fly-by-night guy who makes no mark in the world, but makes a significant mark in the world. There's his own chapter in the Bible. Genesis 27:38 gives us the other blessing. And Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. We know it was not a weeping of repentance. It was weeping of not getting goodies. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, so here we have his father merciful to him. We know it was his favorite son. "Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth, and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass, when you become restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." So he's still given some sort of blessing, clearly fatness and dew. Esau becomes a great nation, and even before his children become a nation properly, not him, of course, he is blessed. He has much blessings, much cattle and servants, and many men, 400 men, fighters. The blessing of God upon the non-elect Esau and his family is what we see in this chapter. They become wealthy, they expand, they conquer the tribe of Seir, and they eventually become formally a nation with kings. An unfolding of God answering the blessing given by Isaac. I'm sure his blessing was also a wish. I don't think it was done against his will. He loved his son. But his son did not love God. And what we see then is the breadcrumbs of the covenant. In Matthew 15:27, I made allusion this morning, but he answered, that is Jesus, in Matthew 15:26 and 27, to the non-Jew, he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord," for she was sick, and she kept saying, "Heal me, heal me, heal me." Christ wasn't healing her. "Yes, Lord, even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." I think it's in today's society, it seems really harsh, but that's what Esau had. He had crumbs, and those are the breadcrumbs. That's what he gets, because he doesn't get heaven. The world thinks, this is great. Look, I wish I had my own chapter of genealogy, right? For the whole world to see for thousands of years. And we're like, we don't care. We want heaven. That's the blessing of the table. They get the crumbs. Esau got the crumbs. And it's the outward blessings, of course. It's the outward blessing. He doesn't want Christ. The blessings of the covenant, children, are twofold. Inward, regeneration, salvation, a new life, loving Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit. Outwardly, many, many material blessings. Not always. Not always, indeed. You think of many Christians in the world right now who are suffering without outward blessings. To the extent that we do have them, it's God blessing us on top of the blessing of our soul. And unbelievers get that. We see that not only in the Old Testament here with Esau, we see it with early America. And here in the second point, the covenant blessings overflow upon America. Mostly founded by Christian men of conviction. All along the seaboard, more or less. I know down south in Georgia, you had a prison colony for a while there. So maybe not so much there. But those were men who were raised in a Christian context. They thought in Christian categories, even if they didn't believe it with their hearts. The law and culture and expectations of early America are mostly Christian. A number of you recall, I'm going to go over some of that this year on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. In my own research for the last 15 years, I could write a book on it, but many books have already been written. On the influence of the Reformation upon the legal code of Western civilization, upon society, the creation of schools, and of republics. Schools, businesses, leaders, they taught and expected certain Christian ways of thinking and doing things. Our laws were there. We had Sabbath day laws. We had blasphemy laws. Even a deist like Jefferson defended the Sabbath day laws of Virginia. He actually brought a bill with Madison to protect places of worship and make sure people go to church in Virginia. So America was spiritually and materially, but more spiritual than material. They had their ups and downs economically at the time. They were wiped out by the war, for instance. All wars will do that many often in 1776. But they were especially spiritually blessed at this time. They had all the land and natural protection from European involvement. And that was God's blessing upon us. And of course, that's early America, pre-America, and then mid-America. 1830s, the feds wanted to ship mail on Sundays. Do you know that? 1830, like really? 30 years later already? 40 years later? After 1787, when we actually had our second go at a constitution, instead of the Articles of Confederacy, right? Now we have the Constitution. Yeah, 1830s. Now they were shut down. The American people had more spirituality and religion than that. I'm like, no. We don't really want our mail on Sunday. We don't want it that badly. Laws as institutions still acted and expected Christian ethics. Now, Christianity was getting more watered down. If you remember some of your Christian history, the Second Great Awakening had a number of curses with it, which is the burned out district of Pennsylvania and New York and the like, where just wave after wave of religious fervor helped create cults. We have a lot of unique American cults. Not European, but American cults. We're in one of them right now, the building. But still, God was good to us. There was a slow degradation through the Civil War and two World Wars. In the late 1800s and the early 1900s, you had the rise of Christian liberalism, starting to attack the church and becoming more assertive and bold. Nevertheless, these things lag and they ebb and flow. It's not consistent across a nation the size of America. One SCOTUS judge, Supreme Court Justice, I can give it to you if you want to see it, wrote at the turn of the century that America is a Christian nation. It wasn't in a ruling he had. It was just a book he wrote on the side. But here's a sitting judge, or standing judge, saying, this is what America is, Christian. I suspect he probably was a conservative, but I don't know. But here we are, nevertheless, if you want to make three stages of America, early America, middle America, America was still prosperous. And the fact that we were becoming so prosperous, at least relative to Europe, that the European thinkers were wondering what's making us so special. And one gentleman named Max Weber created a whole book on the Protestant work ethic. It's the Protestant work ethic thesis that's still around with us today in colleges and universities. And he said it's because the Puritans taught a work ethic, and it was a unique influence the Puritans had in America that they didn't have in the rest of Western Europe. Take it as it may be. And that's what was going on at the time. America was less spiritual, more, as I said, cults were created during this time period, more problems socially and politically at the time. Nevertheless, we were still spiritually blessed, but more materially blessed. And then we have late America, and I think the easy cutoff for that is, well, I don't know, the revolution of the 60s. That's a pretty clean break right there. Here we have a lot less Christianity, a lot less spirituality. And although in the 70s you had 70-80% people saying, I believe in God, how many really went to church on a regular basis? I don't know. I suspect it was lower than it was in the 50s. But America is still blessed, although mostly materially, less spiritually. Materially because we still teach about hard work and taking care of yourself and your family. God is still good to us. He's still good to the great, great, great grandchildren of the Puritans and the Presbyterians and Congregationalists and the Episcopalians in America. The covenantal blessings given to people in the church who love him in particular have overflowed because they instructed their children, who instructed their children, good worth ethics, take care of your family, and other like beliefs that were very, very common up until the 50s. And we have the effects of it. It's sad, of course, to see the inverse relationship as the material prosperity has skyrocketed in the last 50 years, and the spiritual prosperity has gone in the dumps. But God is still good to us, isn't he? The influence of the church, I believe, is strong upon America, and we have it reverberating the after effects upon us and upon many people around us who don't even realize it. They're completely clueless. So what about you? Have you thought about the blessings that have flown to your family and your friends, especially those who are not Christian or who have left the church? And God still blesses them, but he blesses them that they may repent. It's sad, especially those who have left the church, but also shows the goodness of God to even those who hate him. So let us pray for ourselves, for our families, for our friend, and for our nation, that we would not follow Esau's path, but embrace the full blessings of the covenant with faith in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Have mercy upon this nation that has turned its back repeatedly upon you, and as apostates do, they wallow in the mud and the mire just to prove that they are not a follower of you. Bring many to repentance, Lord. Humble us and humble your church and purify us, we pray. Amen.